Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll begin reading with verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. In the last paragraph of this book, Peter returns to many of the themes that he's already rehearsed in the letter. Now, some of these things I actually went through on Sunday night. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in verses 14 through 17. I'm going to touch on those, but I'm going to spend the bulk of my time in verse 18. In verse 14, Peter echoes the command to diligently pursue holiness. He says, be diligent to be found by him without spot or wrinkle and at peace. This idea of aggressive pursuit found in the word be diligent also appears in chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 1, verse 10, verse 15 of the same chapter. Same word is used, be diligent. And all this is done because of the sure reality of Christ's second coming. He says, since you're waiting for these things, since you're waiting for Christ to return, be diligent. Go forward in your Christian life. And then verse 15 reiterates this. He says, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. You can compare this to verse 9 in chapter 3. God has promised that Jesus will return. It's a sure thing. If God promises it, it's going to come true. So bank on that promise. Instead of looking at the time of the delay between the advents of Christ, recognize that God is waiting to bring about the kingdom of Christ so that more and more people will be saved. That's verse 15. And while encouraging his readers to trust the promises of God, Peter goes on a bit of a byway to show that he regarded Paul to be a bona fide co-apostle. The libertine teachers were carnal and sinful, and they wanted to justify their sinful practices through Paul's writings, perhaps latching on to the freedom of Christ theme, and then using that to then justify their own sinfulness. Does this happen today? Peter is saying in verses 15 and 16 that this is a misinterpretation of Paul. Their message is the same. Godliness must be pursued ardently. Any interpretation of the Bible, including any interpretation of Paul's letters that leads to more sin, is a twisted interpretation. On the contrary, Peter stresses that he and Paul agree. There's no tension in their teachings. Both of them believe the importance of pursuing holiness and waiting for the return of Christ. And by the way, verses 15 and 16 teach us a lot about the Bible. Now verse 17 is simultaneously an encouragement and a warning. Now, Peter, as you can see, is confident in the status of these believers. We see that in verse 17. You see, he calls them beloved. And then he acknowledges that they know the things that he's been telling them in this letter. Knowing these things beforehand, he says. Now, at the end of the verse, he implies that they're already stable. Yet he wants them to be careful not to lose that stability. Take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So while he praises them for being safe, for being beloved by God, for being stable, he at the same time warns them not to depart from Christ. This is the way the Christian life works. We live for God, confidently knowing that Jesus holds us and that he's never going to let us go. Yet while resting on that grace, we must be diligent to advance in the faith, knowing we must never depart from Christ. And although we could look at many other scriptures that have the same principle, listen to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It puts it very well, I think. Therefore, my beloved, Paul writes, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in us. We're careful not to be swept away with lawless people, knowing that we're loved by God and we're stable. God holds us. And as we know God holds us, we go forward in our Christian life. We can't bank too much that we're safe, bank so much that we're safe, we think we can kick back and relax. Oh, good, I can live like I want. I got a ticket to heaven. We know Jesus holds us, and that ought to move us to desire more and more holiness, more and more conformity to Jesus Christ, knowing if we depart from him, we show that we were never his to begin with. And this takes us to the benediction then in verse 18. And frankly, I couldn't have picked a better passage to end my ministry here. For here in Peter's blessing to these saints is my prayer, my blessing for you, the dear saints of Bethany Bible Church. The last of this letter is my last word to you, the last word at least, until I see you again by God's grace. So verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So let's unpack this benediction that concludes 2 Peter. What is my prayer for Bethany Bible Church? How do I want God to bless you? Three simple points. First, grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and glorify the person of Jesus Christ. First, grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. Peter says, but grow in the grace. In context, this is Peter's antidote against the threat of apostasy. In verse 17, you remember, he just told them, take care that they're not swept along like driftwood in the false teacher's current. They could just be swept away, running down the river like a log. Instead, they are to prevent the loss of stability. And how are they supposed to do that? By growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, what is this grace of Jesus Christ? What is Paul talking about? You know, we throw the word grace around a lot. I know many of you probably have some kind of idea. But what is Peter talking about? What does he have in mind? Well, I think the best explanation of God's grace or Christ's grace here in this letter comes in chapter 1. And by the way, you'll see this as we go along this morning. The end of 2 Peter echoes the beginning of 2 Peter. Peter comes back to the themes he brought up to begin with. And that's what he does here. And the grace of Jesus Christ is explained beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1, where he writes, his, that is Jesus's, divine power has granted. You hear that word? Granted. Grace. He gives. What does he give? What does Jesus give? What does Jesus, because he's powerful and the Son of God, what does he give? Well, he gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them, that is through the promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. There's a lot in these verses. But it tells us that Jesus has given us many things. He's given us a lot. And this is just, you know, the tip of the iceberg, as it were. Whenever we receive something from God, what is that? That's grace. It's a gift. Here comes a gift from God. So what is Jesus giving us? Well, here in chapter 1, Peter says that because Jesus is mighty, because he's mighty, he gives us life and godliness, which I think is pointing forward. Eternal life and godliness connected with that age. Now, even now, as we wait for Jesus to transform our dying, sin-prone bodies to be like his glorious resurrected body, we're beginning then to experience godliness, and we have the new life. We have new life in Christ. So the fact that he's given us life and godliness in the future age, when he returns, you see, when he comes, he's going to make you godly. It's finally going to happen completely. But because of that promise in the future, it starts to back up now because we have new life now. And so he's starting to transform us to be like himself even now. That's what he's saying. He's implying that the life and godliness of the future is starting to impact us now. He's also saying that Christ gives us his own glory and excellence. We're going to be like him. Again, these promises are his gifts. And it means that we partake of the divine nature and escape the sinful corruption of our age. Peter implies that the future graces that Jesus will give us, the things mentioned here that will not be fulfilled until the return of Christ, ought to be changing our lives now. Why? Because this world's dying. It's going away. And there is a future life that Jesus is going to bring us. And when he does, he's going to change everything. He's going to change you. And now, because you're hoping in that age and Jesus' return, you ought to be changing even now to be more like what you're going to be in that age, which is conformity to the image of Christ. So for Peter, grace means eternal life and new life now, godliness, glory. This is what Jesus brings us. He brings us excellence and promises and participation in the divine nature and deliverance from sin. And these are just some of the gifts that Jesus brings. So then what does it mean to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to have an increase in this? Well, some of these gifts are not entirely ours yet. No Christian has arrived. All of us have room to be more godly and less sinful. We don't have the fullness yet. And none of us yet have fully realized all that Jesus will someday complete in us when he returns. It is not until Christ appears that we see him and are made like him, because we see him as he is. But now, we can, even in this present time, because these promises are ours in the future, we can be growing to be more like the holy, glorified saints that he intends for us to be. Much of these gifts of Christ come by means of the Holy Spirit. So in another sense, we should be growing in the influence of the Holy Spirit in us. That's what Peter is after here. Jesus brings gifts. Be growing, because you're not there yet. Grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. And there is a paradox here. If you look carefully, there's a paradox, because grace, by definition, is not ours to earn. It comes freely from another. It's a gift. You don't earn grace. There's nothing that you do that makes God obligated to give you a gift. God gives his gifts freely. If it was obligated, if you earned it, it wouldn't be a gift. It'd be wages that was due to you. So we're told here, grow. It's almost as if he's commanding us, grow in the grace, in the gifts. How can we go about growing in something we have no control over? Yet, we ardently pursue growth in Christ's grace, all the while knowing that all that growth depends on Christ alone. It's the classic paradox. God's going to do it, yet we pursue it. It's what we just talked about in verse 17. Jesus is holding us, yet we are careful not to lose our own stability. God's going to do it, yet we're pursuing it. And then when we look in the rearview mirror and say, look at that and that and that, what do we say? Do we say, wow, I was really doing a great job there. No, we bow and we say, if not for the grace of Jesus Christ, it would have never happened. And that's what he's talking about here. But it's the classic paradox of divine power that we're pursuing. Don't be satisfied with where you're at in Christ's grace. You should be wanting more. And this is not the first time that Peter has wished for increased grace for these believers. 2 Peter begins, as I said, and ends with the same emphasis on grace. He says in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He begins 2 Peter and he ends 2 Peter with this pursuit of grace and this overabundance of grace. Now I want to say something here. What this verse teaches us, besides these things that we've already talked about, is something very important. So much of the New Testament tells us we ought to be holy, we ought to be growing and mature as believers. And perhaps you look at your life sometimes and you're like, I just don't measure up. think I have too many sins to really be a bona fide Christian. After all, shouldn't I be more loving toward saints and love the scriptures more? You ever wonder if Christians, when you read the New Testament, really should be living perfectly? Well, let this verse bring you comfort. Because God does not complete us the moment we believe in Christ. You see, when we believe in Christ, we're given new life, we're regenerate, we're born above, as Jesus says in John 3, by the Spirit. But at that moment, God begins a process. He begins a process of spiritual growth in believers whereby he slowly changes us. Slowly changes us. Sometimes we wish it was faster. But he slowly changes us to be more and more holy throughout our Christian life. This is what we call progressive sanctification. And this passage teaches this. Christians don't arrive the moment they're given a new nature. Instead, they grow. And throughout the New Testament, we see Christians growing. Colossians 1:10, the Colossians there are increasing in the knowledge of God. Ephesians 4:15, Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And Peter tells the saints in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, desire or long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Christians grow. And again, Christians should their whole life be growing into the grace of Jesus Christ. I love to repeat the maxim of the old Puritan, Thomas Watson. He says, a good Christian is like a crocodile. He has never done growing. We ought to be always growing as believers, never satisfied, never thinking, oh, I think I'm pretty good now. No, grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. And in some respects, a Christian must grow. This is the way grace is intended to work in us. It's a divine power. It's a divine gift. And there are three reasons, you might say, that Christians ought to be or must be growing. You see, God's the one who begins the work in us. God's the one who gives the gifts. And grace, secondly, is such a delicious thing that once you have a little bit, you want more. You're not satisfied with the grace that you have. You ought to want more. This is one of the only times that you're allowed to be discontent as a Christian, so to speak. You ought to be longing for more grace. You ought to be praying, God, grow me in the grace of Jesus Christ. Don't leave me where I'm at right now, but grow me. And finally, because Jesus, the source of grace, is so mighty that he must increase his work in the lives of those who have been united to him. You see, we ought to be growing. We ought to never be satisfied. And Bethany, I want to tell you, you've shown grace. I've seen it in your lives in different ways. But I can tell you, I thank God for the ways that you have shown grace and that you show grace in your lives through different spiritual qualities. You are a gracious people. Jesus has been good to you. You have received gifts from Christ, but grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. Don't be satisfied. Don't pat yourself on the back and say, well, we're good enough. Push forward and grow in the grace of Jesus. One more point on this, and I've already implied this, but Peter's inference here is that we should never be satisfied spiritually. We ought to grow and never stop. Never be content with the amount of Christ's grace you have received. Grow in it. Let it increase in you. There are still sins, brothers and sisters, that need to be vanquished from you, the people of Bethany Bible Church. So go forward growing in the grace of Jesus. Let the reign of grace in your life be constantly increasing until the moment you see Christ. We grow, of course, through prayer. These are the means, the instruments that God uses. Through Bible study, through being faithful here at Bethany Bible Church and attending the services. You see, God wants to use this body in your individual lives to grow you. It's absolutely necessary. God doesn't want you working it all up at home by yourself. He wants to use the body of Christ. He wants to use your pastors to help you grow in grace. Don't neglect these things. Don't neglect these tools that God uses to grow you in the grace of Jesus Christ. You've got to use the means that he says he uses. So Bethany, my prayer for you first is that you grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. But I pray you not only grow in his grace, but that you grow secondly in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is, as he continues this benediction, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And knowledge, you might remember, has been a bit of a theme in this letter. And Peter uses it in a way that's synonymous with saving faith. When Peter speaks of knowledge, he's speaking of saving faith in many respects. At the beginning of his letter, in chapter 1, verse 2, again, it appears, and right alongside grace. Did you pick up on it when I read it a moment ago? May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says that Jesus' divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us. In chapter 1, verse 8, Peter tells us that when the virtues we add to our faith are yours and are increasing, they keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Peter says in chapter 1, verse 16, that they have made known, that he made known to the believers that Jesus will come again. And in chapter 2, verse 20, Peter tells us that if, after having made a profession of knowing Jesus Christ, we have become entangled in the world's defilements and overcome, the last state is worse for us than the beginning. He keeps coming back to knowledge. And for him, it's more than just a head full of facts about Christ, but it's speaking of actual saving faith, a real taste, a real sweet knowledge, a believing knowledge, a loving knowledge, if you will. And so for Peter, he's with the word knowledge, he's speaking of receiving and resting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what he means. And all that Christ has promised to us in the gospel. You see, knowing Christ means more. To truly know Christ means more than knowing a lot of facts about Jesus Christ. It goes beyond factual knowledge to assenting and trusting in the facts in such a way that Christ is spiritually beautiful and excellent to us. Knowing Christ means to have saving faith in and love for Christ. Knowing Christ means we believe in his death on the cross and his resurrection for our sins. Knowing Christ means we believe with Peter that he is Lord, that he is God, and that he is Savior. That's what it means to know Christ for Peter. What is your knowledge of Christ like? Especially you, those of you who are younger, who've grown up in a Christian home, and you've been taught lots of things by your parents. What is your knowledge of Christ like? Is it a bunch of facts? You know the Bible really well? But do you know Jesus? Do you delight in him? Are you trusting him, resting in him for your eternal salvation? You see, this is what it means to know Christ. It means you recognize that there is a God who created you so that you could love and worship him, but that you have broken his laws and sinned against him, deserving nothing but his wrath and hell. Knowing Jesus means that you have put your faith in Christ so that someday when you are taken before your God and Creator and appear before him, that you are received forgiven and pardoned by Jesus. Friend, Jesus died in your place on the cross and he rose again so that you, by knowing him, by believing on him, by receiving the salvation that he secured for you, could be adopted as God's own child. But some people that say they know Jesus, but they don't really know him. They've never repented of their sins and believed in Jesus as their Lord and Master. The differences between these nuances in the same word, know, is the difference between heaven and hell. Peter's saying, for us who are believers, that we must grow in our knowledge of him. So what does it mean to grow in our knowledge, our saving faith of Christ? Well, in order to know Jesus rightly, to grow in our knowledge of him, we must know the truth of who he is. We can't have a delusional Jesus. We can't have our own creation and call it Jesus. We must really know who he is. Many Christians, of course, and I'm thankful that this church is not among them, but many Christians disparage knowing more and more scripture and doctrine and theology about who Christ is and who God is. You see, we're believing in nothing if we don't know what we're believing in. We need to grow in our factual knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ includes facts, but it goes so much further than that. We must also know what he did and what Jesus is doing and what he's going to do. All of that we must know. But in order to truly know Jesus, we must know him in a way that we delight in him. We must, that knowledge of Jesus, when it touches our spiritual tongue, we should find it sweet. That's what it means to know Jesus, is that he makes us happy. He makes us happier than pizza on Friday night. He makes us happier than watching football games. He makes us happier than when our political party is in power. He makes us happier than even being with our family. That Jesus is the one we delight in. That's what it means to know Jesus Christ. And you see, brothers and sisters, we need to be growing in that. We should never lose our first love. But be growing in our knowledge of the Savior Jesus Christ. And this is where I think sometimes we as Christians miss the boat. We know lots of information about God, about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, sin, salvation, judgment, so forth. But it doesn't touch our souls. It doesn't move us. We remain indifferent. Worse yet, we find greater pleasure in sin or even the passing fancies of this world. We've been handed the keys to Biltmore, but we're happy to keep sleeping in our broken-down single-wide. Too often, our love is cold, and that to the best truth in the whole world. My prayer for you, Bethany Bible Church, is that you grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and all that that means. Not just your information about him, but your love for him. May it deepen and grow. Don't be satisfied with a little knowledge, with a little love, but grow, increase, spread forth your branches like a mighty oak and grow up in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Don't be a little sapling anymore, but be this great tree of knowledge of Christ. Let the roots go down deep and grow in Jesus Christ, Bethany. Never leave your Savior, but grow. Don't be satisfied now. Don't think you know enough now. Don't think you love him enough now. But grow in that knowledge of Jesus. So Bethany, my prayer for you is not just that you grow in the grace of Jesus Christ and that you grow in the knowledge of Christ, but finally that you glorify the person of Jesus Christ. Peter writes, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And the point comes from the last part of verse 18 here, as you know. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. To whom be the glory? To Jesus, of course. To our Lord and Savior. All glory be to Jesus. All glory be to Jesus for his lordship. All glory be to Jesus, for he is our Savior, the one who died to pardon all our sins and forever reckon us right in the sight of God. The end of verse 18 here is what we call, the $4 word is, a doxology. A $4 word, I don't know where I got that. There it is. It is a message, a word that glorifies God. That's what a doxology is, and that's what Peter is giving us. And of course, the Bible's filled with doxologies often. However, the doxologies are ascribed simply to God or to the Father. For example, Philippians 4:20. Here's Philippians 4:20. To God, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. And Romans 16:27, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So we know that's to God the Father because he says through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:10 and 11 has this doxology. He says, and the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And Psalm 115:1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, God is the one who gets the glory, and this is right. He is the one who made us. He created us for his glory. All people ought to be giving glory to God because of who he is and what he has done. There is a glory to the Grand Canyon, but it is nothing compared to the glory of God. There is a glory to the Blue Ridge Parkway in the fall, But it is but a drop in the bucket compared to the ocean that is the glory of God. There's even a glory to the office of the President of the United States of America. But the glory of the President, be he Democrat or Republican, is but of the flicker of a small candle compared to the glorious sun-like brightness of the glory of God. God ought to get the glory for who he is and what he has done. And the heart of every redeemed person ought to pant, "Yes, O Lord, be glorified. Hallowed be thy name. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name be glory." And this passage, however, is a special doxology. It's not a doxology generally to God or even specifically to the Father, which of course would be appropriate and fitting in any context. I'm not disparaging doxologies to the Father. But what's remarkable here is that Peter gives the glory to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Other scriptures, albeit much fewer, also give glory to Christ. For example, 2 Timothy 4:18 said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The scripture we read for the call to worship, that's giving glory to the Son, the one who died for us and shed his blood, it says, freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. These doxologies, like 2 Peter 3:18, give glory to Jesus. And this tells us something, of course. It reaffirms to us the truth we believe and confess, that Jesus is truly God, and as God, worthy of the same glory and praise as the Father. It is because of passages like this one, brothers and sisters, that old saints crafted creeds like the Nicene, where it says, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." It is because of passages like 2 Peter 3:18 that we can say of all the persons of the Trinity that they are co-equal in power and glory. Jesus, indeed, as the second person of the Godhead, is worthy of the highest glory and praise because he is God. Peter has already taught us this. He did so in chapter 1, verse 2 again, where he speaks very highly of the Lord Jesus as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those two words, God and Savior, are connected to Jesus Christ. He is God and Savior. And here again, at the end of the letter, he affirms without blinking the high glory of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. You don't just ascribe a doxology like this flippantly or casually. Peter is clearly teaching us that the Son is God and equal with the Father. And when is Jesus to get glory? He says, now and to the day of eternity. Yes, in this age, Jesus is to get glory despite the rampant darkness and the wickedness and the carnality, despite the ravages of sin and corruption we see all around us. We are to live to glorify Jesus Christ. We may not be able to go back in time in our lives and make corrections to our past actions and or our words, but we can now, in this moment, at this second, give glory to Jesus Christ as we wait for him to come back. Your life may be riddled with sin and bad choices and transgressions aplenty, but you can now turn to Jesus Christ and give him the glory that is due his name. One of the greatest ways Jesus gets glory is when sinners in exactly that state fly to him for refuge and eternal salvation. If you've never turned to Jesus, you too can align yourself with God's ultimate plan for the world he created. Do it now. Now the glory should go to Jesus Christ. You can give God glory by turning to Christ today and confessing that he is Lord. But Peter adds to this. He is to get the glory. Jesus is to get the glory to the day of eternity, he says. This is an unusual phrase. We don't find it too often in the scriptures. In chapter 3, verse 8, Peter said that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. They're echoing Psalm 94, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it has passed, or as a watch in the night." And here, Peter speaks of the day of eternity, merging together the future day of the Lord and God's eternity. And that eternity begins with the day of the Lord. And in that great day, there Jesus will be all in all. He will be supremely glorified in that day when God finally rules. We will glorify him. We will praise him, for he is the one who brought us through the final coming judgment to salvation. We will praise him, for he will be the one who did it all. We will stand in that day and look around at the new heavens and the new earth and the creation that Jesus has reversed the curse of. And we will say, our Savior did this. Jesus did this. All praise and glory be to Jesus Christ. And Bethany, I can't wait for the time when there will be no more goodbyes, when we will together praise Jesus in that eternal day, that day of eternity, when goodbyes are forever gone, when our tears are wiped away forever. The best thing about that place will not be those things, however, but the fact that Jesus is the one who will get the glory. He will be the one who reunites us in that place. So even our reunion will be a reminder of his glory. You see, eternity is all about Jesus Christ. And something else, however, is going on in this text. Something else that does not appear on the surface. Peter is actually echoing a very old biblical theme. And I just want to explain this very quickly to you, and then we'll be finished. Back in Exodus 33:19, after the golden calf, and the whole incident, and the Lord getting angry with the people, and Moses interceding for them, and the Lord saying, okay, I will be with you. I will go with you. Moses saying, of course, I don't want to go if you're not going with me. And the Lord says, I will go with you. And they renew the covenant. After all of that, in Exodus 33:19, Moses asked the Lord for a special sign. He asked the Lord, please, show me your glory. And he does, right? Passes before him. He lets us see the back of the glory. And in chapter 34:5-7, that's when he answers Moses' request. And this is how the Bible explains it. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Here in this passage, when the Lord God finally shows Moses his glory on the mountain, he not only passed by so that Moses could see the glory of his back, but as the scripture says, but he spoke. The Lord spoke a word and glorified his name by revealing himself to Moses. And what did the Lord God say about himself on that mountain? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. When God revealed his glory, he revealed himself as more than the shining effulgence of his radiant glory, but he said something about himself. He showed Moses and us who he is. And what makes our God glorious? That he is gracious, that he is abundant in truth. What makes God glorious is his grace. Now fast forward to the first chapter of John, John chapter 1. Do you remember verse 14? What does John tell us about the Word, about Jesus? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. The radiance of the Shekinah glory on Mount Sinai and in the tabernacle is one thing. It is a great and marvelous revelation of God's glory. But if you really want to see the invisible God and the manifestation of his glory, you must look at Jesus Christ. He is the one who reveals God's glory par excellence. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John 1:18. If you want to see God's glory, Do not ask to see the shining back of the Lord Jehovah. Look at Jesus. He is the one who shows us the great grace and truth of God. He is the one who displays God's glory. And God's glory is one of grace and truth. God has made himself known, and he has made himself known as a God who is gracious. And that grace comes to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and to the day of eternity. Amen. In the face of Jesus, Bethany, we come to know the true God, and we see that he is gracious. After all, it is Jesus who has died for us, bearing our sins on the horrid cross at Calvary so that we could be eternally forgiven and reconciled to this God. The grace of Christ is what brings us salvation. So that salvation is wholly attributed to Christ. And since he is the one who has saved us and he keeps us all by his grace, therefore he is the one who will get glory. Jesus would be glorious even if he wasn't gracious, but his grace is all the more glorious and makes him so. Jesus is worthy of glory because he is gracious. And now we could look at many other scriptures that bear this out, but for our purposes this morning, see once again that Peter merges himself these three facets: grace, knowledge, or truth, right? Knowledge or truth. And glory. Why does Jesus get eternal glory? For he is the Word who has revealed to us the gracious and true glory of God in saving us. So when we glorify Jesus, we recognize God to be a gracious and true God who pardons sinners, who receive the glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And someday, when we stand all together in his kingdom, safe and secure, never parting again in that home of rest and salvation, we will know that it is Jesus who brought us there by his grace. Forever pardoned, freed, and safe by the grace of Jesus. And what will be our response? We are going to glorify Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. And this, Bethany, is my prayer for you. That you glorify Jesus Christ. That you glorify him now. Don't wait till tomorrow. Glorify him now. Right here. Today. And then tomorrow. When it's now then. Do it then. And then the day after that. Glorify Jesus Christ. Make much of him in your services. Set your best affections on him. Love him individually and corporately. Glorify Jesus Christ. Never turn away from him. Cling to him. Glorify Jesus by telling others about how glorious and gracious he is as the truth of God. Glorify Jesus by growing in his grace and in the knowledge of him. Glorify Jesus by believing on him, by throwing the complete dependence of your souls upon him. Glorify Jesus by acknowledging that you are nothing in yourselves, ruined, hopeless, and that his grace is your only hope. Glorify Jesus by depending on him. Glorify Jesus by thanking him often for all he has done for you. Speak your glory of Jesus to each other and to your families. You glorify Jesus when you trust him, when you're worried. Glorify Jesus Christ. You glorify Jesus when you forgive others just as he forgave you. You lift Jesus up as glorious when you husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, and when you wives submit to your husband as to the Lord. You glorify him, the Savior Jesus Christ, when you teach your children about how precious he is and that he's worth having. You glorify Jesus when you make his body, the church, the body that he identifies so closely with, when you make his church the most important institution in your life, you glorify Jesus Christ. You glorify Jesus Christ when you obey his under-shepherds. Or when you simply enjoy him for who he is. You glorify Jesus when you obey him, trusting that the way of life he taught us is the best and happiest life, which it is. Bethany, seek to glorify Jesus and you will rarely go wrong. I can think of no greater prayer for a church than that it glorifies our gracious and true Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I have taken Peter's benediction and made it my own blessing for you. And how do I want God to bless you? My prayer is that you grow in the grace of Christ, that you grow in the knowledge of Christ, and that you glorify the person of that Lord and Savior that we all confess together and will continue to do so until we see him with our own eyes in his glorious kingdom. Let us pray. Lord, even as our beloved Apostle Peter wrote us, I pray this blessing for these people. Oh God, may they grow in the grace of Christ. Do not let them go. Let them not be ensnared by sin. May they grow in the knowledge of Christ. May they see and savor the Savior. I pray that they would glorify the person of Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Oh Jesus Christ, Son of God, who even now is interceding for us and hearing our prayers, thank you, Jesus Christ, that you have died for our sins. I thank you that you're building your church and that you're building this church, and pray that you would continue by your grace to uphold them. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.